Lord in heaven, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to be here, the opportunity to be in a country where it's still free, the opportunity to be in a country where we can still worship and praise and lift your name up freely without fear of great persecution. Because we know, Lord, persecution does come to those that stand for Christ. But Lord, we come to you now, and there's no one here that's free of sin. We all sin, each and every one of us, Father. So we pray, Lord, that you would search that sin out in our lives and bring it before us. Hold it in front of us, Father, that we may look at it and see just where we have missteps and ask your forgiveness of it, Lord, that we can be cleansed of the unrighteousness that's in us and that we may approach your throne in a worthy manner. Because we know, Lord, your word says, if we regard iniquity in our heart, you will not hear us. So, Father, we come to you now and we wish to pray. We pray for this nation, Lord. A nation, Lord, that, you know, for all intensive purposes, looks like it's going right down the tube. And I don't mean economically. I mean spiritually. I mean morally. Father, we look around and see things that our grandfathers and our grandfathers' grandfathers would not recognize this country now. So, Father, we do pray that you would touch the hearts of our leaders, our president and vice president, our secretary of state and secretary of defense, and on down, Lord, that they would realize that the way to lead a country is through wisdom, and that wisdom to lead can be gotten from you and should be gotten from you. For your word says, Lord, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So, Father, we do pray for the revival of our country. Father, for our troops that are scattered all over the world, we do pray for their safety, and we do pray for their families, Father, that you would comfort them in their time of separation, Father, and that you would bring them all home. And we know, Lord, that that is probably not going to happen to all of them. But we pray, Father, that you would touch the hearts of these troops in realizing that life is fleeting. It's short. And none of us knows, Father, when our last day will be, when the last breath we draw. Touch their hearts in a way, Father, that they would realize that it's not important here, but will be important after we're gone, where our standing with you was. Help them, Father, to seek your face. Father, we do pray for this church. And thank you, Lord, for its finances, that the everything that you have met, Father, to keep us here and to keep us functioning. We do thank you. Father, we do pray for Betty and ask, Lord, that you would just make her recovery complete and speedy, Father. We pray, Father, and thank you for the people that are here today, especially Bibi and Alexa. Father, we thank you for their presence here, Lord. May they hear from your word today, Father, and just be amazed by the amount of love that you have for all of us, for all believers, Father. And now, Father, as our pastor comes to bring us a message from your word, open our hearts and our minds, and especially, Father, our ears, and again, Lord, especially our hearts, that the word that's preached would change us, more conforming to your Son, Jesus. When we leave this building today, let us take this message to a dark world. Father, these things we'll pray in the precious and wonderful name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Thank you.
Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word, and we realize that sometimes when we look at your word, we're not exactly sure how things apply to us. But Lord, we do recognize here, as we look at Jesus's cleansing the temple, that there may be things that very definitely do apply to us, and help us to pull those things out and look at them and make application where appropriate. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. As you know, we've been working our way through the book of Luke, and Jesus has now come to the point where he's had his triumphal entry. You know, last week we pretended it was Palm Sunday and did a message on the triumphal entry. And what we had was Jesus coming in and people laying down their cloaks on the ground and their palm branches and treating him as though he was the Messiah, treating him as though he was the king. But we recognize that they really had a different idea as what they believed that Jesus was going to do. See, they had the idea that Jesus was going to come in and he was going to bring them health and wealth and reestablish Israel as a prominent nation in the world, and they were going to get rid of the Romans, and that's what they thought. What they failed to recognize, and maybe they should have recognized it because they'd been talking about it for over 3 years, was the fact that people need to repent and be saved from their sin. But now he entered the city of Jerusalem. As you know, many thousands of people had welcomed him with open arms, proclaiming that he was the Messiah. He was the king, the one who came in the name of the Lord. And the Bible records to us, and this is predicted back in the book of Zechariah, that he rode in on a baby donkey. He had stood over the city, and he had wept over the city of Jerusalem. He had predicted God's judgment on Jerusalem. And now, after he'd done all that, he entered the temple of the Lord. Entering the city through the eastern gate, he also now entered the temple as it was close to the eastern gate. Now, this may have come as a surprise to the Jewish people. As we said, they had different ideas and hopes and expectations as to what Jesus was going to do. After all, they were looking for a Burger King, weren't they, as opposed to a spiritual king. They were looking for someone who would militarily lead an uprising against the Romans and drive them right out of the land of Israel. There was a Roman garrison called Fort Antonia overlooking the city. Why was he not attacking Fort Antonio? What was the problem? There was also Pontius Pilate. He lived in Jerusalem. Why not march on his house? After all, he was the one that washed his hands of Jesus and said to the Jews, you can do what you want with them. But instead of launching an assault on the pagans, instead of launching an assault on the idolaters, instead of physically establishing an earthly kingdom over which he would rule, Christ rather turned his attention on the center of Israel's religious life. He turned his attention on the temple itself. He entered Israel's temple. And when he did this, what did he do? He attacked the very heart and the very soul of Israel's religious life. And going into the temple and ultimately cleansing it, he also launched an attack on Israel's spiritual leaders as well. We know in the book of John, we see that this was not the first time that the Lord had done this. This was not the first time that he had cleansed Jerusalem's temple. Let me read to you John chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. The Passover of the Jews were near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. We recognize that this is a quote of an Old Testament passage, Psalm 69:9. This first cleansing occurred right after Christ's first miracle, where the water was turned into wine. The first cleansing is not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it is found in John. The second cleansing, which occurred during the latter part of Jesus' ministry, is found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but not in John. So there were two cleansings. There are some differences between the first and the second cleansing. In the first cleansing, Christ came in, the Bible says, with cords. In other words, he came in with a whip, and he drove people out. The second cleansing, he did not. In the first cleansing, he was confronted immediately by temple officials. In the second, he was confronted the following day by the chief priests and the scribes. So there were some differences. And while there were differences in some of the details between the two cleansings, the intent of our Lord was the same. He was to serve notice on a group of godless Jews to tell them that their lives, their worship, their very nation had been weighed in the balance and was found wanting. In the cleansing of Israel's temple, Christ accomplished three specific results. Number one, he confronted economic and spiritual corruption. Economic and spiritual corruption. Let me read verses 45 to 46. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it into a robber's den." Jesus came to Jerusalem through the eastern gate, immediately entered the temple, and began driving out all of those who were selling, just like he did at the beginning of his ministry. As he did so, he told them that they had taken what was supposed to be a house of prayer and turned it into a robber's den. And he quoted in the process Isaiah 56:7, "For my house will be a house of prayer for all the peoples." And Jeremiah 7:11, "Has this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your sight?" So he quoted Old Testament scripture in his doing this. The activity of buying and selling occurred in what is called the court of the Gentiles. Now, the court of the Gentiles and the selling and buying that went on in that particular location became known as the Bazaar of Annas. Annas, as you know, was a former high priest. He was a greedy high priest before whom Christ was originally tried after his arrest in Gethsemane. He and his sons, according to the MacArthur commentary, ran the temple's business. They ran the business operations, and they gained great wealth in the process. According to MacArthur, and also according to someone else, another commentator known as F.F. Bruce, the court of the Gentiles became a commerce center. Thousands of animals and all the items that were needed for sacrifices could be purchased. This was the time of the Passover. The animals that were to be sacrificed had to meet the priest's standards. In other words, if you took an animal and you brought it with you to Jerusalem, the priest would look at it and say, "Well, I don't think that's really up to our standards. You're going to have to buy one of ours." Well, you know, that was obviously a lot of corruption with that. These priests had a vested interest in rejecting the animals brought to them. So this boosted the sale of their own animals. And then they had these people called money changers. It's kind of like when you go to the Canada and you pull into the little office and you change your money. Well, they had those kind of people there. Hopefully the ones in Canada were better than these guys. Money changers were made available to exchange foreign currency to acceptable currency. And apparently the only currency that you could have by which you paid the temple tax was Jewish currency or something called Tyrian currency. And they had to bring all their foreign currency in order to get that changed so they could pay the tax that the Jewish temple imposed on them. F.F. Bruce indicates that the money changers charged exorbitant rates in order to change the money, as much as 12.5%, apparently, according to what's been discovered. The temple of God had changed. From being a house of prayer, it was now a noisy stockyard. It was no longer a place of quiet reflection and worship and reverence. It was a place of bleating sheep, cooing doves, and the bellowing of oxen. and also the yelling of people back and forth over the price of the animals and the high exchange rates. The temple had gone from being a house of prayer to a robber's den. Economic and spiritual corruption were in full swing in what was supposed to be the house of God. Needless to say, Jesus wasn't happy. In fact, you might say he was rather ticked off. He proceeded to shut it all down. He drove out, he threw out the buyers and the sellers. He took the money changers and got rid of them. Tables were overturned. Seats were yanked out from people. People were running, they were falling, they were scrambling. They were trying to get out of Jesus' way. The flow of goods that came through the temple, and the temple just, it was like a big profit center, a commercial center. The flow of goods that came through the temple was stopped by Jesus' behavior. You see that in Mark 11. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like if the second person of the Trinity, fully God, fully man, Jesus Christ our Lord, in full fury and righteous anger, came after us? Think about that for a minute and remember that was what was happening to the Jews when Jesus cleansed the temple. Now, what would that be like? I'm sure it would not be any fun. God's house was to be a house of prayer. It was to be a house of worship where God was exalted, where God was lifted up, where God was adored, where God was praised. It's not a place to be filled with noisy, stinking animals. Not a place where temple officials and Jewish religious leaders would manipulate people in order to make money at their own expense. The selling of the animals was not necessarily wrong in and of itself. If you think about it, people would come from all over Israel to participate in the Passover, and you needed to sacrifice something. So if they couldn't bring an animal of their own over that long distance, they would have to purchase an animal. That was not necessarily wrong. I think they could have found a better place to do all that other than the court of the Gentiles and the temple. But the selling and buying of animals was not necessarily wrong. What was wrong was the fact that the priests were using exorbitant rates and exorbitant business practices in order to make a profit at the expense of the people. The selling of the animals was not necessarily wrong. It was how it was done. That was the issue. If you want to sell the animals, want to make animals available to people or doves, a lot of poor people just bought doves because that's all they could afford. You had to have something to sacrifice. Why not have a fair price? What about not automatically rejecting someone's animal so you could get them to buy one from the temple? What about not jacking up the price of exchanging one's money so the person could pay the temple tax and make incredible profit at the expense of the people? Where was Yahweh? Where was the God of Israel in all of this? This was not about God. It was not about the Passover. It was all about money. And Jesus was confronting it all. He was taking on the religious system. He did it at the beginning of his earthly ministry, and as he prepared to go to the cross, he did it again. Israel as a nation was mostly corrupt. It was corrupt economically, it was corrupt ethically, probably corrupt sexually, and was also corrupt spiritually, with the exception, of course, of that small remnant that followed Jesus. Now we look at our own time and we look at our own place in history. Do we have these kinds of problems today in our own day and age, in our own church settings? I suggest that we do. Just turn on, quote, Christian TV and listen to the health and wealth preachers talk to you. If you give to so-and-so's ministry, you will be rich beyond your wildest dreams, and you can be like me, flying around in a jet plane and sleeping in hotel rooms where the floors are lined with gold. You will be rich, and you'll never be sick. That's the health part of it. Give us money. And the more you give, remember, the greater the blessing. Ever heard that? Is that true? No, not true at all. It's a Ponzi scheme designed to get rich at the expense of the people. How many little old ladies, and I try to pick on little old ladies, I realize we have a number of them here, but how many little old ladies have been approached to give money to the church, being promised that there would be blessings for them financially, and promising that there would be blessings for them as far as their physical health was concerned? Probably a lot. So this is just a modern version of the temple, where animals were sold at exorbitant prices, and there were very high rates of interest if you wanted to exchange your money. Give us your money, and we will guarantee these things for you. Remember, the more you give, the greater the blessing. That's what they would say. Talk about false advertising, huh? There's even some people that say, take it to the point that if you trust God and you give to the ministry, you don't have to worry about ever dying. There are people that take it that far. The problem is that the Bible says otherwise. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes the judgment. What are you going to do? Just can't win. All they want is your money. I remember one guy that I knew, he used to say that all the time, but that's really the way it is in some places. That's the way it was back in the day of Jesus, and that's the way it is in many places, not all places. We don't do that here, but there's some that do. The first result of Christ cleansing the temple was that he confronted economic, and he also confronted the spiritual corruption of the Jewish nation, and that did not go over well, particularly with the leadership. The second result, the word of God was taught. The word of God was taught. Let me read to you verses 47 to 48. But he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. So, you know, every day he taught in the temple and gave them all kinds of instruction from the Bible, from the Old Testament, every day. And the chief priests and the scribes were just hanging on his every word. Now, they hung on his every word because they wanted to find a way to kill him. They wanted to hope he would say something that would get him into trouble and they could find a way to get him killed. They were hanging on his every word, trying to find something that they could hang him on. Christ had walked into the very heart of their religious establishment and threw down the gauntlet. The leadership was looking for anything, any excuse, any reason so they could take his life, so they could destroy him. You know, it's interesting, it almost sounds like a press conference in our day and age. Anything the president says, depending on who the president is, I guess, the media is looking for something to find a way to get him. You know, that's, multiply that by 100, and that's probably what the scribes and Pharisees were trying to do to Jesus. Obviously, there's a major difference that exists between the president of the United States and Jesus Christ and what he was saying. Jesus never had to apologize, he never had to restate, he never had to clarify, or he never had to walk anything back, because everything he said was true. Of course, our presidents, they have to do that sometimes. The enemies of Christ searched in vain to find grounds of accusation against him. They wanted Jesus dead. They hated him. And he wasn't making it easy for them. As you look at chapters 20 and 21, I'm not going to go there, but we've got to move, eventually we'll move into them. Let me just give you a little summary of some of the things that Jesus was talking about. He's talking about the parable of the vineyard owner. He responded to challenges to his authority. He discussed the whole issue of whether or not you should pay taxes to Caesar. He talked about the resurrection. He talked about Christ himself being David's son, and he also condemned all religious hypocrisy. There was a thing in there about the widow's mite. Talked about the destruction of the temple, the signs of the second coming, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the parable of the fig tree, and things to watch out for prior to his second coming. So you see all these things. This is what he talked about in the next two chapters. And you could easily go through the next two chapters and see what they were. These are the kinds of things that Jesus was teaching them. The word of God was being preached. The religious establishment had been challenged. The animals had been thrown out. The buyers and sellers had been thrown out. And the money changers had been thrown out, and now it was time to preach the word of God, and that's what he did. And nobody could stop him. You gotta realize that this was God in human flesh. Nobody can stop Jesus from doing anything that he wants to do. Not only was he preaching the gospel, not only was he preaching forgiveness, not only was he preaching eternal life and second coming, etc., he was also demonstrating his love and compassion by healing people. Now, I'm going to have you turn to a parallel account of the cleansing of the temple, and this is found in Matthew 21. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 12. This is the same incident, but the author of Matthew has a little different slant on it than Luke. Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. Apparently people were sitting there selling doves. They just got their seats yanked out from under them. And he said to him, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these children are saying?' And Jesus said to them, Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself.'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. So what was happening in this particular case? He was showing his compassion and love while at the same time he was preaching the word, and he was healing people even within the temple itself. That was something, by the way, that didn't go over well either. In a few days, the desecration of the temple had stopped, and Christ's word, God's word, was being preached one more time to a rebellious nation before he went to the cross. It was as if he was giving his people one last chance to turn to him. Christ taught daily in the temple. The people listened intently to every word that he had to say, and a few ended up receiving him, but it could never be claimed that they did receive his word in the way that it should have been received. Daryl Brock says this: "The leaders began trying to kill Jesus before he becomes even more dangerous. The plot to get Jesus, originally named in chapter 6, verse 11, and chapter 11, verses 53 to 54, is hardening. Something must be done. Jesus is appearing at the temple daily, but because of his popularity, the leaders can't act. All the people hung on his words. Believing they have power, the leaders are in fact powerless to act until they get a break, and that break will come from the ranks of Jesus' inner circle." And you know who that is. That's Judas. So two results of Jesus' cleansing the temple. Number one, economic and spiritual corruption was challenged. And number two, the word of God was being taught. Number three, his divine mission continued to be carried out. Again, back to Luke. Luke 19, verses 47 to 48. "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him." They're trying to kill him. They're trying to find something. "And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." You know, when Jesus talked, it was all truth. You know, Jesus was God in human flesh. And Jesus was without sin. And so he didn't say stupid things, you know? He didn't get up at night and tweet things on his computer and then have to backtrack it. You know, he said what was the truth, and it was perfect, and you could never really find anything wrong with it unless you lied and kind of manipulated things. But Christ had a divine mission, and this mission was going to be continued to be carried out. And no matter how hard Israel's religious leaders fought to have Jesus destroyed, he pressed on. Christ was not going to die until it was time for him to die. Despite all the efforts to stop him, such efforts were of to no avail. The crowd would soon turn on him. We see that as you go further in Passion Week. The ones who shouted Hosanna, which basically means save now, for the most part, would turn around and start screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him," at the end of the week. There would be about 600 plus people probably who would identify him with him after his resurrection. Israel's Messiah would come. Israel would say no, and this was all part of the plan, God's plan. I'm going to have you turn with me to some verses, so you're going to have to work a little bit here. First one is found in the book of Acts. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 to 24. And this is a familiar passage, but what does it say? Verse 23, this man delivered over by the what? Predetermined, planned, and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. What's that saying? This was all part of the plan. Christ was supposed to be rejected. Christ was supposed to go to the cross. Christ was supposed to die. Why? Because it was God's plan that Christ would die so people could be saved from their sins. Next one, Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 to 42. Again, you remember this as regarding the Garden of Gethsemane. And he came out and proceeded as was his custom, verse 39, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. When he arrived at the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." What is that talking about? Christ knew he was going to the cross. There was a part of him in his humanity, I think, that really did not want to have to do that. It said, if there's any other way to do it, you know, remove this cup from me. But at the end of the day, what does he say? Yet not my will, but thine be done. It was all part of God's will and all part of God's plan for Jesus to go to the cross. And even though there was a recognition of what was to come, he still submitted to the will of the Father and would do what he was told. John chapter 19, if you would, please. John chapter 19. Verses 28 to 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture. Notice what that says. All things had been accomplished in order to fulfill the scripture. This was supposed to be done. Everything was happening that was supposed to happen, all because God's word had said it was going to happen. He said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was tasting there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus decides when it's finished. Jesus decides when he's going to die. He really was not killed, even though we kind of say that he was. He really gave up his own spirit when it was time to fulfill the plan that the Father had set into motion. And finally, another familiar passage, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. The Jews apparently didn't really grasp Isaiah 53 quite the way they should have. You know, I don't know how much better I would have done if I'd been there. But this was a passage from Isaiah that talks about Christ being the suffering servant the first time he came, starting in verse 1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, there was nothing physically attractive personally about Christ. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. I know most of us have read that before. What's that talking about? Christ, the suffering servant. Why did Christ come to suffer? He had to come and be a sacrifice for the sins of people that would come to faith in him. If you're a Christian here today, Christ did this for you. This was part of the plan. If you're not a Christian today, I would urge you to become a Christian, that you would realize that you're a sinner, that you would repent of your sin, you would receive Christ as Lord and Savior, realizing that this was done for you. He paid the price for our sin, and he satisfied God's wrath against sin by presenting himself as a sacrifice for that. During his first advent, Christ came with a mission. It was not to be a conquering hero, one that would overthrow the Romans, bring about peace and prosperity. He came to die for sinners, both Jews and Gentiles. He came as a suffering servant. There would be a second coming, and that is yet future, not only from his day, but from ours, where he would come, destroy his enemies, and bring about a glorious earthly kingdom over which he would rule. All of this is part of his divine mission. He cleansed the temple. No one told him to do it. No one could stop him from doing it. He preached to the people. No one could figure out how to shut him up. He allowed himself to be betrayed, falsely accused, tried, and then hung on a cross. He was not actually killed, rather, he just gave up his spirit. Or some people would say he gave up his ghost, gave up the ghost. Death could not keep him in the ground. Rather, he rose again. He is risen indeed. Christ is sovereign over the events of his life. He is sovereign over his first coming. He is sovereign over the events of his second coming, which is yet future. May we all be ready if such a thing would happen today. So what are the results of temple cleansing? Corruption was challenged. It was attacked. It was confronted. There's corruption in churches. I don't think there's any corruption in ours. Certainly we don't try to be corrupt, but there are some churches that really are corrupt, and that needs to be challenged. The Word of God is taught, or was taught, and that's what we do in churches. We try to teach the Word of God. And third, number three, Christ's divine mission continued to be carried out, no matter who was against him, no matter what people were trying to do to him. It's the same today. I mean, Christ still has a divine mission. He's come, paid the price for sin. People are getting saved throughout the church history. And now there'll be a day when he comes to rule and reign again. And we look forward to that day. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, for the opportunity to just look at your word. And we think about what that must have been like when Messiah entered the temple to cleanse it, entered the very heart of Israel's religious system, everything it stood for, everything it had believed in, everything that it had come to understand under the false teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. All of that was now being challenged, and Christ was there, and he was taking it on. Lord, we thank you that you love us. Help us to look at ourselves to make sure that we are really ready to see Christ, whether it's through death or whether it's when he comes again. We thank you that you love us. If there be anyone here today that has not yet come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that you would work in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.